marketing for ConAgra. Marketing banquet pot pies and TV dinners. All of us marketing people dreaded the business reviews. Because while the chairman of the board might have been a brilliant, brilliant businessman, he was a scary guy. You never knew if he was going to respond to your presentation with praise or just spew out profanity. And he was notorious for firing people on the spot. Just being in his presence caused us marketing people sleepless nights, tension headaches, and those Rolaids moments. And that's a great contrast to how Scripture says we can come with boldness. We can come without fear before the chairman of all creation, God. As a writer of Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Confident of what? Scholars say confident that when we go in prayer before God, we won't be turned away. We won't be ridiculed. We won't have lightning bolts hurled at us in any way. No, as a matter of fact, 1 Peter 5:7 says God even invites us to bring all of our fears, all of our cares, all of our burdens, all of our needs, our worries to Him who cares for us. Something reinforced in what's come to be called the Lord's Prayer. And it's simply called that because Jesus is the one who taught it to His disciples when they asked Him to teach them how to pray. According to Luke chapter 11, the first four verses, where you find a shortened form of the prayer, the longer one found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, where Matthew folded it into Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Leading scholars to surmise that, you know, if Jesus had really been serious about his followers repeatedly reciting the prayer as kind of a ritual, as part of their worship, that A, Jesus would have been more direct about it, B, it probably would have been mentioned more in the Gospels, and three, as we read the account, Matthew wouldn't have included on the heels of Jesus' warning that people aren't to babble in prayer, because one of the meanings of the word babble is to repeat needlessly. Which brings us to why we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. It's simply because far too many people grow up reciting it in church without giving any thought to its wonderful words, to understanding its meaning. Like just understanding the meaning in the very opening of the prayer. As in Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus said, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, according to the RSV and some other versions, who art or who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. From the Greek, literally, it reads, our Father, who or which, can be translated either way, is in heaven. Let it be hallowed your name. I mean, just in the words, our Father alone, there's a lot to be said. Starting with how this compares to how a 4th century historian writes, people were to address Caesar in public. Because, you know, Caesar was treated as a god by the Romans. And if you were to address him in public, you had to begin with, the Emperor Caesar Galerius Valerius Maximanimus Invictus Augustus Pontifex Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egyptian Maximus, Phobicus Maximus, and so on, for a total of 70 words that he had to use in order to address Caesar in public. Whoa. So think about that. The privilege, the honor that we get to approach the God of all creation with just our Father. Just our Father. An opening in which just the word our links the prayer with other believers praying, implying how Jesus expects his followers to pray in community, to pray together with other believers, as well as individually. And given the particular word that Jesus used for Father, Abba, knowing that it's an Aramaic word, That being the everyday language of people in the streets, Jerusalem, in Israel, in Jesus' day. Scholars surmise Jesus probably taught the entire prayer in Aramaic. Rather than the formal Hebrew that was used in the temple or the Greek that was used in writing, implying that there's no one sacred language for us to approach God with, no one sacred language that God responds to our prayers in. Much like the Muslims, they have to pray in Arabic. And the Jews, in the first century, the reading of Scripture, the Torah, praying, it all had to be done in Hebrew. Meaning it was a giant step for Jesus to endorse the Aramaic, really, as being acceptable for prayer, and as a result, being acceptable for worship. Because ultimately, prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. In doing so, he opened the way for the New Testament to be written in Greek, the universal language of the day, if you will, rather than in Hebrew. So that more people living everywhere at that time were able to understand it. And in turn, it opened the way for God's word to be translated into other languages ever since, as well as in easier to understand versions of Scripture, in order to put God's word, which Romans 1:16 says is God's power unto salvation, into people's hands living everywhere. And of course, the further good news of Jesus praying in Aramaic in everyday language means God doesn't expect you and me to approach him and have to pray as though we're speaking out of the King James Version of the Bible. Whoa! We can just use simple language. God just wants to hear from you. And you notice Jesus didn't prescribe any specific times of day that his followers to pray. I mean, the Jews were supposed to pray three times a day at sunrise, about 3 p.m. and sunset. Muslims, they pray five times a day. The implication here is that God's available to hear your prayers all day long. You don't need to wait for a specific time to go to him. And you can go with an informality that's emphasized by Jesus' use of Abba for Father, since it's an intimate term akin to calling God Daddy or Papa, according to scholar Kenneth E. Bailey, which is still today the first word that mothers in many Middle Eastern nations still teach their children to say, Abba, Abba, again implying Jesus didn't expect his followers to mechanically parrot the words of the Lord's Prayer as some type of ritual, but to use it as an example to go by, as a model for creating their own prayers, as part of their daily walk, being a disciple, their daily walk with God. As according to Bailey again, the use of Abba highlights one of the big differences between Christianity and the Muslim faith. Because to Muslims, the sense of calling God Father, or my Father, or our God, or our Father, that brings God down to being a human. They consider that idolatry. But with Jesus teaching this, he's telling us that we're to approach God as if we're children, that we're to approach him with trust, to teach us that God can and should be trusted, that he wants you to get personal with him when you pray. He wants you to get personal. And more importantly, that the effectiveness of your prayer, or better, the effectiveness of God's response to your prayer, really is based on the depth of the relationship that you have with him. Because throughout Scripture, there's verses that show that God is not obligated to answer the prayers of the faithless. He's not obligated, certainly, to answer the prayers of the wicked. While in John 1:12 it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven, your Father gives good gifts." Oh, but some might say, well, doesn't calling God Father treat women badly? Not according to 20th century Middle Eastern scholar Ibrahim Sahid. He said, no, not at all. Because a sense of God as Father that Jesus gives doesn't fit the cultural mold of his day. Something seen, he said, in three short parables that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 15. And I quote, he said, "The shepherd in his search for sheep, the woman in her search for lost coin, they don't do anything out of the ordinary." In other words, out of the culture of their day. But the actions the father takes in the third story, which is the parable of the prodigal son, they're unique, they're marvelous, they're divine actions which have not been done by any father in the past. In the culture of Jesus' day, then, making the father of the prodigal son who runs to welcome and embrace his wayward son an image of a loving, caring God. It's not meant to be an image of a man. It's meant to be an image of God. Since no father back then would have ever run to greet his child, it would have been unseemly. No father back then would have been so forgiving, so accepting. But this is an image of God whose goodness, love, and forgiveness are without limit. And to answer the complaint of how some might have that, you know, when you call God Father, you're just bringing him down to human level. Well, Jesus said, when we pray our Father, we're to add the words, "Who art in heaven?" Who is in heaven? To show that while we, as believers, can address God with intimacy on a personal level, at the same time, we recognize God's infinite greatness. We recognize his transcendence, which is just one of those $10 theological words that means that God is above and not part of creation. The addition of the words "in heaven," we recognize that. Oh, I should ask the question, where is heaven? I mean, a lot of us, we hear that word, don't we automatically look up? Heaven. But really, do you know the Jews believe that anything north of the surface of the ground up is heaven? But it's a spiritual realm. So while God is all around us, just as the saints who have died believing in Christ are all around us, according to Hebrews 12:2, as a great cloud of witnesses urging us to stay faithful to the end. Well, God is there. He's close. But we just can't see him because he's in a spiritual realm and we are still part of this earthly creation. And here's the thing. That tells us God is not limited the way earthly fathers are. And because he's above creation, he is able to meet our needs. He is able to meet our needs. His ways, his thoughts are above ours. And here's the thing. Somebody has said, I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis or who it was, that if we could ever fully understand God, he wouldn't be God. He'd cease being God. And of course, saying he's in heaven also says that he is above us and able to meet our needs. And it reminds us of how awesome God is and the great privilege and honor we have to be able to come into his presence and say, our Father, who art in heaven. And of course, that brings us to the first request that Jesus said we as believers should make of God. In saying, "Hallowed be your name." I mean, it may sound like Jesus was just suggesting that we as believers ought to tell God, you know, I'm hoping your name is honored and revered. Hallowed be your name. You know, let it be honored. Let it be revered. And that's not really what it's saying. To hallow does mean to treat it as holy, sacred, as something that's unique and special rather than simple and common. But Jesus was actually saying that it's a petition, that we're asking God to do something. So it's not so much about us honoring God's name. It's asking God to honor his own name. I mean, how would we ever really be able to honor and hallow his name and keep it sacred? But God can. And that's why we read the passage from Ezekiel earlier. Ezekiel 36, 21 to 23, because it tells us God is the only one who can keep his name holy. He's the only one who can make sure that it stays sacred, to ensure it's holy, sacred, unique, and special. And that's summarized again in Ezekiel 20, verses 41 and 42, where in the RSV, God said, I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. How? Well, scholars have pored throughout Scripture, and they've said the way that God keeps his name holy is by acting in history with his acts to save, his saving acts, his acts to rescue, like in rescuing David from Goliath, like bringing the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, like getting Paul out of prison, and the list goes on and on, because these were things that only God could do. And what's the significance of God's name? That Jesus' disciples are to pray that he'll make and keep holy. According to historians, those in the ancient Middle East believed that if you were able, you couldn't communicate with a God unless and until you knew that God's name. And this is something seen in the account of Moses as he encounters the burning bush. He demands to know God's name. Because back then, the sense of a person's name was the essence of a person. It was the character of a person. It allowed you to have a relationship. Without a name, there was no relationship. And so specifically, when we're told that we can know God as Abba, Jesus emphasized how God is personal. And he's not just a God that's away out there, but he's a God that's here, who cares that we can know. And you put it all together, the ultimate meaning of what Jesus was teaching was to say to you, to say to me, that when we say, hallowed be your name, we are inviting God to act like only he can act in our lives. We're saying, come be God in our lives. He's saying, when we say, hallowed be your name, we're saying, come be God as we pray together in our church, in our families. Hallowed be your name. It's asking God to be God in our lives. And what does that look like? Knowing God is sovereign, knowing God's in control. When we say, hallowed be your name, it's like we're inviting God to be in control over our lives. It's like we're surrendering our will to his, which you know in the prayer, Jesus went on to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's surrendering your imperfect will to his and asking him to direct your ways. Do you? Did you realize you're surrendering to God's leadership when you tell him, hallowed be your name? And when God, who is holy in your life, that holiness should challenge you to be holy as well. Just like for the prophet, the temple in Isaiah, chapter 6, first 10 verses, when God's prophet, who the people would have considered really holy, when he encountered God's majesty, he was overwhelmed, overcome by God's holiness. And he knew he was a man of unclean lips, and he cried out to the Lord. And it suggests that when we say, hallowed be your name, we're inviting God into our lives. We're inviting God to change us. It's akin to asking him to change us, to help you become ever more a loving, a good, a caring, a kind, self-control, a more Christ-like person. Is that something you ask God for? Others know you, would they say that's what's happening in your life? That you're changing to become ever more like Jesus? Did you even realize that's what you're saying when you pray? Hallowed be your name. Change me, Lord. And ultimately, asking God to be God in your life means you're inviting Him to live in and through you. To live in and through you as His child. Is He? Do you even realize this is what you're asking? You say, hallowed be your name. Use me. Use me. Someone's called the Lord's Prayer a risky prayer. Just think about it. How can you say our if you're someone who only thinks about yourself? How can you say Father if you're not acting like God's child? How can you say who art in heaven if that's not a place where you're storing up for yourself treasure? How can you say hallowed be your name if God is not hallowed in your life, if He's not evident in your life? Is He? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You and praise You for this prayer that You've given us to pray. And Lord, for beginning to understand the meaning of it all and what it is that we are praying and what a privilege it is to say, Our Father, to come before You in an intimate way. And Lord, to ask You to be hallowed, to be very present in our lives, to be God. Lord, to change us, to use us. Lord, if there's any here today that have never understood that before, I pray that this realization hits home. And they understand the significance of what they are praying and what it means for the way they live. Lord, we pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now we have a special event. You know, baptism is an outward symbol of what has already taken place in a person's inner being as they have come to trust Jesus Christ for their salvation. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ who commanded His followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that whoever believes and be baptized will be saved. And so this morning, Carol Delbridge has asked to be baptized. I know she was baptized as an infant, as a small child, but she's not been baptized as an adult, so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to begin with it's a word tough. Of prayer. Let's do that. Let us ask God's blessing upon Carol, who's come to obey the Lord in baptism. Let us pray. Father, You are the source of grace and mercy, and we present to You Your servant Carol, who, believing in Jesus Christ as Son, as our Savior, repenting from sin, would obey Him in all that He commands. As she follows Jesus into the watery grave of baptism, may she be clothed with Christ and rise to live a new life. May she put on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. May her feet be fitted with the gospel of peace, and may she be protected by the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would You grant the Spirit to work in Carol, so that she becomes ever more loving, joyful, peace, experiencing, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-control. May she be faithful even to the point of death, and receive from Christ the crown of life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now Carol Delbridge, I'm going to ask, do you profess your faith this day in the presence of these witnesses and before God Himself? Of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation.
I do.
I do. That is my great privilege as a minister of the gospel to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As you have gone into the grave with Christ in the symbolism of going into the water, may you be raised to new life in Jesus. Amen. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Okay. Now I'm going to invite Danny to come up front as well. Carol is a little bit under the weather from the yesterday, but Danny wants to go ahead, and he's going to be joining the church as Carol is this morning. And as part of that process, first of all, I'm going to ask representatives of the Human Resources Committee to get up and give respective recommendations. Oh, Alice?
As a member of the Human Resources Committee, I have met with Dan, and I heard his very sweet testimony, and I am very happy to recommend him for church membership.
Okay. Leslie?
As a member of the Human Resource Committee, I have sat with Carol, and I heard her wonderful testimony, and I am proud to have recommended her to become a member of our church.
Okay. Well, I'm going to give you each the opportunity, if you want to give a short testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. Carol, did you want to go first? Because ladies get to go first.
Yeah.
You want to step up here so people can hear you?
Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in God. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus is my salvation. I pray for humility. And from the service, God needs us as well to carry the word.
Okay, here, I'm going to put my arm around you. Okay, as Carol shared her testimony with the Human Resources Committee and with me individually, just so you understand, you know, I'm one that always says there's basically two approaches to salvation stories. One is the road to Damascus. You're like Paul, all of a sudden, boom, a flashing light, and Jesus speaks to you. And of course, the other one I call the road to Emmaus. It's one where your heart warms. The Lord works on you over time. And as we listened to Carol's testimony, she experienced different church situations, people in her life that have brought her to this point. Am I right?
Yes, yeah.
And as she explained, just over time, she just realized that Jesus loves her and loves her so greatly that she just had to make a public confession of her faith like this. And specifically at this point in time, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't want to put words in your mouth, she said, I just felt God telling me it's time to join United Church. This is a family I want to be a part of.
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Well, you know, before we get to Danny and his testimony, you know, this makes it appropriate. We have the moderator here, and I talked to Lynn, and she said, Jerry, I'm delegating the authority to you. So we're officially meeting as a church body right now, and I recognize a quorum, so we're going to take a vote, and we're going to say, all those in favor in receiving Carol Delbridge into membership here at United, please say, I do.
I do.
All right, and there are none opposed. So welcome
to
the membership.
Thank you.
Dan, you want to share?
I am not a very great orator, but I will say I've known the Lord for a number of years. And I stand alone, but with your indulgence, I would use the word we, because Carol and I are one. And we have known the Lord. We've been to different denominations, and we do seek the Lord.
Okay. Well, you know, again, I heard blessed as the committee was in talking with Carol and Dan both, and kind of an unusual story, and I think I'm going to share this a little out of school rather than from Carol's lips, because she said she might find it hard to share herself, but apparently, they were going through a struggle in their marriage at one point in time, and she heard a pastor talking on the radio. And what he said just kind of hit home with her, and she really didn't understand why, but she felt like sitting down, and she wrote the pastor a note. And wouldn't you know it, a couple weeks go by, there's a knock at the door, and there was the pastor. He came in, met with her, met with Danny, talked with him, and led Carol to faith. And Danny got involved and started going to church. And again, an Emmaus story. It just felt over time, God was speaking to him, and they became believers. So again, hearing his testimony, again, Lynn has delegated the authority to me. Again, we're going to ask for a vote. All those in favor of receiving Danny Pearson into membership at this time, please signify by saying, we do.
We do.
All right. And again, there's none opposed. So, amen. And now here's the thing. We have special baskets, welcome baskets, to give to our new members. And Goldie, do you want to read that for us? You can come up and you can read that. And here's a little thing that we tucked into these membership baskets.
Please accept this basket as our way of saying welcome to the United Church of Pentecook family. Psalm 34, verse 8, invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good, especially in the blessings he gives us as we worship him, work for him, and walk with him together here at United Church. The T speaks of the fellowship we enjoy when we're gathered together. The candle represents how our pastor preaches and teaches the truth of Scripture, so God's word will light our way. The loaf of bread symbolizes how our worship brings us into the loving and comforting presence of the Lord, who is the bread of life. And the jam represents the fruit of the Spirit we spread as we love one another and others.
Okay. And I might mention the jam that's in here is Nancy P's, and it's delicious. So here, we'll give this to you, and your wife is welcome. And here's one, and with Carol's is a baptism certificate.
Thank you very much.
There you have it.
Thank you.
And so I'm going to ask them to be at the back of the church so that as everybody leaves today, they can greet them and welcome them as part of the family, welcome them as part of the family here at United. And with that, let us sing one verse of I Have Decided. Okay, if you guys can go to the back.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Don't let anybody else take that jam from you.